Coming to one of the shorter chapters tonight, it's Genesis chapter 33. We're drawing towards the end of the focus of Genesis on the life of Jacob. Soon it will be his sons, and particularly Joseph, who takes the light to himself. But in chapter 33 we come to the reconciliation of the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he put the maids with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. And from that, of course, you can see his priorities. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau raised his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" You remember that he had sent out gifts, and then all his flocks and herds and people ahead of him. "What do you mean," said Esau, "by all this company which I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for truly to see your face is like seeing the face of God. With such favor have you received me. Accept, I pray you, my gift that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the flocks and herds giving suck are a care to me, and if they are overdriven for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will lead on slowly, according to the pace of the cattle which are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the men who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth. Significance of that is that he should have turned south for Seir, but he turned in the opposite direction. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. This is God's word. Those who are not following our journey through Genesis regularly, let me just explain that Jacob has spent 20 years in Haran with his uncle, his mother's brother Laban. He has labored 14 years for his two wives, having been tricked by his uncle, and in a further 6 years for his not inconsiderable fortune. But of course, the question of why he left for Mesopotamia in the first place is still there unanswered. The problem of reconciliation with his brother who has gone south and east of the Jordan to Seir. He comes to meet his brother, and then, as we saw in the previous chapter, he has his second great encounter with God, the first being at Bethel, the second Peniel, seeing God, according to the name of the place, face to face. And now we find him at last having to come before his brother. Now, of course, wrestling with God at Peniel had prepared Jacob for this inevitable meeting. More importantly, wrestling with God at Peniel had brought Jacob into a new relationship to God, a deeper one. And although, as we'll see, that he's far from being a perfect human being, and far from having conquered his old problems, that wrestling with God at Peniel brought him into a new consecration. That is, a new separation to live for God. But there are two things that we need to understand before we look at the chapter any further. The two things are that Peniel was not an escape for Jacob. And secondly, that Peniel and the meeting with Esau belong together. Peniel then was no escape. That is, it was no escape from meeting and dealing with Esau. Wrestling with God, encountering God in this unique and costly way, did not remove the need to go on and meet his brother. Therefore, Peniel was no escape from the consequences of his past actions, which now are clearly identified as sin. To sum it up, Peniel was no escape from reality. In the previous chapter, we saw Jacob passing on from Peniel, limping. Now we read the words, "Behold, Esau was coming." This is the first thing the Bible tells us that Jacob saw after Peniel, the approach of his brother. And his experience of God, and his struggle with God, and even its blessed outcome, giving him the new name and the new nature too, Israel, is not meant to be an escape from his reality. Now, some Christians who understand what Peniel means in the Christian life, what it symbolizes, seem to believe otherwise. Some Christians, of course, and we can understand this, want to believe otherwise. And many who want to believe that a Peniel experience is an exemption and an escape from reality are the very ones who falter and stumble in the Christian life simply because that's what they do believe. A wrestling experience with God when we come to a true and saving knowledge of him in Jesus Christ. Think of the way Charles Wesley describes this experience of Jacob in his hymn. Christians sometimes think that that experience exempts them from the consequences of their actions and is an escape from various things. That's not the case. Peniel was no escape. an encounter with God in Christ is not meant to be an escape from reality. We have to face the consequences of what we are and what we do, and of what we have done. Yes, when we come to Christ, we are forgiven. When we truly know what the phrase "to receive Christ as Savior" means, we are new creatures through faith in Him. Yes, we are. And yes, although it takes time for it to be seen in us so often, we do enter into a radical new dimension of life in the Savior. Yes to all of these things. But these things themselves must be worked out in our lives. If you know what I mean, they must be made real in our daily reality. And to think otherwise, to hope otherwise, can lead to disappointment, to a falling away, and in some people to a bitterness. Not so long ago we were in a series of studies in the parables of Jesus. We were going through Luke's Gospel, and we came to that place in Luke chapter 14 where Jesus tells two parables in order to enlighten us on two sides of the same reality. And the fact that he used two, of course, alerts us to something important being dealt with. Do you remember Luke chapter 14, where he's speaking of discipleship and cross-bearing? And we find there the Savior who says to us, "Come to me," is the Savior who also says, "Count the cost." Because coming to me is not to enter an unreal world where there are no consequences to your actions, no difficulties, no struggles. And even as we come to Christ tonight, and I hope that you are seeking tonight to come to Christ, even if you're not coming to the table, then think of what the table is speaking to us of. Think of that once and for all transaction made for our sakes by the only Son of God in His dying and in His rising. And be assured that you and I have to make the reality of this transaction tangible in our lives. This is about daily cross-bearing. Jesus did use the word daily when he spoke of bearing the cross. That's the first thing we need to know about Peniel. It was not an escape from the consequences of his past actions and for the need to be reconciled to Esau. And the second thing is related to it, remember, that Peniel and the meeting with Esau belong together. Now, it is Jacob himself who alerts us to this. In the original language, it's even more obvious, but if you look back at chapter 32, to verse 30, there it speaks of Jacob calling the name of the place Peniel, Penuel, it doesn't matter which, saying, "For I have seen God face to face." And then he comes before his brother in the next chapter, and what do we read in verse 10 of chapter 33? He says to Esau, "For truly to see your face is like seeing the face of God. With such favor you have received me." And it's in the goodness and the generosity and the forgiveness with which his brother is dealing with him that he says, "This is like seeing God." The two experiences belong together. And indeed, the encounter with God in chapter 32 and the encounter with Esau in chapter 33 are two parts of the same event. Peniel must result in a resolution of his great problem. It must lead on to something which will deal with the barrier that now is left between Jacob and his destiny of service to God. or more simply, reconciliation is made necessary by Peniel and possible by Peniel. And for you and I, being reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, being reconciled and restored to God in these two great events, makes reconciliation to other an essential, a vital thing. That's why the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus in His ministry is so full of it. He who loves God and hates his brother, says John, is a liar. And Jesus, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And you might have expected that he'd say, you must love God. He said that, but not in terms of the fulfillment of his great command. Therefore, Jesus said, and this is the whole law, loving God, remember, and loving your brother as yourself. Being reconciled to God, being truly reconciled to God, requires of us that we be reconciled to others. And being reconciled to others is only possible, truly possible, when we are reconciled to God. Here before us tonight on this table are the emblems of that reconciliation to God. And it's no coincidence whatsoever that here at this table we are truly one, if we are one with God at all. Peniel was no escape. Meeting with God and meeting with Esau belong together. Being reconciled to God and being reconciled to each other must not and cannot be separated. Now, understanding that, let's very briefly look at this chapter. We said earlier that Jacob, for all his experience of God, first at Bethel, then at Peniel, remained a flawed human being. This chapter shows that he also remains Jacob, the supplanter, the grasper. We would say the manipulator, the twister. And his old nature being still there. Yes, he is newly consecrated to God, but his old nature being still there is revealed in this chapter in several ways. First, in his plan. Do you remember in chapter 32, it was plan, pray, plan, pray, plan, pray. And now again, even after Peniel, he plans. Jacob's the great planner, the great strategist, the manipulator. And his plan now finally is to place his family in two groups behind him in order to protect them, with his beloved, his faithful Rachel and her son Joseph last. And yet if this reveals that his old nature, his continuing struggle with that nature and his need to change are there, then his fear, apparently an unrelenting, unshiftable fear of his brother, betrays his need for a practical and a working faith, doesn't it? In other words, it should have been no surprise that Esau welcomed him with open arms. God had promised, chapter 28, that he would bring Jacob back again to this place, that he would restore him. It should have been no surprise to him. Far less should it have been this bewildering, totally unexpected event. Surely not after Bethel. Surely not after 20 years' experience of the goodness of God. Surely not after his rescue from the anger of his uncle Laban. Surely not after Peniel, but it was. And yet I wonder if we are in any position to criticize him. I'm quite convinced, and I don't think I'm alone in that at all. I know that several of the great scholars are convinced also that when our Lord Jesus told the parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son, but is really about the father, of course. I'm convinced that Jesus had in mind, as he describes God in terms of the prodigal's father, that he had in mind Esau and this chapter's record of their reconciliation. Do you remember in Luke chapter 15? He describes the father as seeing him, having compassion on him, running to him, embracing him, and kissing him. And I wonder, because I'm not enough of a scholar to know, but I wonder if when Jesus told that story in his own Galilean Aramaic, if it sounded even more and even more clearly a resonance of Genesis chapter 33. Because that's what we see here. Not just what God had done in the heart of Esau to change him, but in Esau we see God himself, as we see him in the parable of the prodigal, running and embracing and kissing the estranged son, the sinner returned. And isn't that what God does for us in Christ? Receive us if we will come humbly, penitentially, and in faith. Receive us with open arms. I don't think the old divines were wrong, ever wrong, to speak of Christ embracing us from the cross. Yes, with open arms. As we come to the table tonight, we are reminded in this running of Esau to receive his brother, and their embracing and kissing and weeping in their reconciliation, of all that the Father has done for us. And that raises the question, of course, of Jacob's worry and fear. Should he have feared? But then should we fear to come to God? All this talk of being unworthy for the table, all this talk of being unworthy of God's forgiveness, of course we are unworthy. That's why we need the table and what it speaks of. That's why we need a crucified and risen Savior. And isn't it your experience very often, it certainly is mine, that all the fear and the worry just evaporates when we see what God has done, so that we're able to say that it's true that God works in all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Oh, the unnecessary fear. I think I told the children a story here once, perhaps I did, perhaps I didn't, but it's the story of the little girl going on holiday with her parents to the West Country, and they were traveling by train, and they got to one of those long tunnels under the cliffs. There were no lights in those trains in those days, and the girl had an attack of panic and fear and was terrified. Her parents were Christians, and they told her when they got to the destination that it would be all right. She must trust God and it would be all right. And she said, well, I'm going to pray that God will take the tunnel away, so that when we go home, it won't happen again. Perhaps you know the story, that the parents worried for the whole of the holiday. They were in an agony that she would not only be frightened again, but that her tender faith in God would be damaged. And they couldn't see how possibly this could be avoided. How could God take a tunnel away? And they got on the train, and just before the tunnel, the little girl fell sound asleep. Why worry? Why are we so anxious? Why are we so surprised at the goodness and the mercy of God? Well, why was Esau so surprised that God had done this work in the heart, the mind, and the memory of his brother? Don't you and I deal with a good God? A kind God? A merciful Father? He is not a monster. He is a God whose essence is light and love. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is wrath. But we are told clearly that He is love. His wrath is real. But that is at sin. Not at forgiven sinners. Not at those who trust Him in Christ. But you know, all of this makes what Jacob does next seem, at least seem, all the more unworthy. This beloved Jacob is now seen as the man who should never have tried to manipulate his way into favor. His manipulation of his brother to gain his birthright was sin. His cheating and lying to his father to gain the inheritance and the blessing was sin. And now, in the face of his much changed brother Esau, and in response to the invitation to go south to him in Seir, he first agrees, which is a lie, that he will go. And then, having refused all help, he deliberately turns away from Esau to the north and seems almost to flee to Succoth. Now, of course, we can see that Jacob might well have thought that he was once more at risk of being trapped, as he had been apparently trapped by his uncle for 20 years in Haran. But surely he could have at least said to his brother, "No, I cannot come with you because I have vowed to go to Bethel," as he had, chapter 28, chapter 31. But in fact, Jacob failed again, both in a matter of courage and in a matter of truthfulness. And before God, he fails in faithfulness. The Lord willing, we'll come to chapter 34 soon, next week perhaps. Chapter 34 is one of the most appalling chapters in the Old Testament. But you know, the events in Dinah's life would never have happened if Jacob hadn't turned to Succoth and there delayed for years. Now, I believe it was years. It has to be, if you reckon that Dinah was 7 years old or so in Haran, and if you reckon also that here in Succoth and in Shechem he builds, Jacob builds. And so here is the old Jacob. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth. Now, do you find that disappointing? The deceit, the delay and the disobedience, do you find those disappointing? Oh yes, but then God has still to deal with Jacob further, to deal with this old nature in him. The pineal experience does not mean escape from reality. And what we have here is the man Paul describes himself to be in Romans 7, struggling with the old nature, the man who should have been dead in that wrestling with God, should have been dead when we came to Christ and were crucified with Him to rise with Him to live for God. That old nature that you and I should have left in the dust when we came to Christ, but with whom we still struggle. You see, Succoth and Shechem were Jacob's spiritual backward step. And this chapter cries out to us, beware of the backward step. This is disobedience at the very point of restoration. Disobedience in the face of blessing. And disobedience always has a cost. It may seem an easy option at the time, and it may seem that we've got away with it and it's worked, but you know, it is the experience of every Christian who has disobeyed God that in the long run it is costly. And that even with the forgiveness of our sin against the Lord and our sin against His will, we sometimes have to live with the consequences for long and weary. Let me put it to you this way. Succoth was disobedience, and Shechem was compromise. Compromise because it was only one day's journey from Bethel. But it took Dinah and the awful consequences of her life to bring Jacob before God again, so that God should say to him, chapter 35, verse 1, Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and dwell there. That's where you should have been, God is saying, all the time. Do you see, at the point of blessing, when he was reconciled to his brother, almost home in the promised land, so near the fulfillment of his calling, Jacob, like his father and his grandfather before him, faltered. And his faltering disobedience stands in Scripture as a poignant warning to every Christian that even when we are far on the road and near to great blessing from God, we must not be presumptuous. Do you know how Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress ends? I mean the first part of it, of course. Here are the closing words. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the very gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. That's what Jacob found. From the point of blessing, he again is struggling with his disobedience. But you know, there's a better illustration, finally, than Bunyan. Think of the two thieves, crucified, one on either side of Jesus. On those crosses, one found a way to hell from the threshold of heaven, in the very presence of the Redeemer, at the point of immeasurable blessing through forgiveness and peace with God. He found a way to hell from the doorstep of heaven. But the other thief found a way to heaven from the doorstep of hell. For he repented and believed. Now that also is Jacob, for Jacob found his way on through struggle into blessing. And he found his way, although through the pain of the experience of his family with Dinah and her brothers, he found his way into the fulfillment of the promise God gave him. Do you remember the promise? I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you, said God, until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. And you see, that is why the great lesson of this chapter is not the very serious and very real warning of which we've spoken about the possibility of blowing it all and making a great mess of our lives at the point of blessing. But the greater still point to be made is that here we see the God who runs to embrace runaways, who saves sinners. For here, in the most unlikely person we might have thought to show us him, is God the Father. the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who runs to embrace runaways, and the God who now commands us, yes, not so much invites us as commands us to come to Him. Let us pray. Father, we do come to You. We are sinners. Yes, ransomed and restored. But we need to know, O God, the reality, the power, the cleansing power of Your forgiving love. And whether or not we now come to this table, help us to come to You in the quietness of this place and this hour, and to experience afresh the love of a Father who runs to embrace runaways. In the love of Jesus Christ, Your Son. Amen.